Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5:14. Galatians 5:14. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary to do so, this is a time given you to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being here and being able to hear and study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given it to us by means of your grace. And we thank you that you have enlightened our hearts by means of your Spirit, for all that you have done, for your gracious acts, for your love for us. We are just so in awe of who you are, and we thank you, Father, that you have given us the ability to reciprocate that love in the great plan that you have given us. So we do ask, Father, that your Spirit enlighten our hearts tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in Galatians 5:14, we have, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so for the last several hours, as we have been looking into fellowship with God, the Father, and with Christ through agape love, which again is a reciprocation, and actually the reciprocation of love, the love that God has for you, could be completely defined as fellowship with him. But here what Paul mentions is the fact that we love to love your neighbor as yourself. And there's a couple of points to this that we need to make sure that we understand. And this is a part of the Christian way of life, is that we do have this love, which is agape love, which is God's love for our neighbor. And whether that neighbor is a friend or foe, at peace with us or an enemy. This is God's love. This is not some simile of God's love, some facsimile of God's love, some imitation of it, some lesser part of it. This, the only way we do this is because God has given us his love. And so it is as if God is loving that person through you, but you do not lose your consciousness and decision making, nor do you are you overrun by God in terms of him taking away your free will or your consciousness. It's actually you loving others in the same love that God has. And that, of course, is a supernatural thing. What is surprising is that Paul leaves out the first commandment of the law. And so this is of the law. So when in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, this is in all three synoptic gospels, the lawyer who asked him what is the greatest commandment, he said, "Teacher, which is the greatest? Which is the great commandment in the law?" And now that's specific. You must understand that this is in the law. And the second one is we see here carried verbatim into the New Testament, whereas Paul leaves out the first one. It says, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart.'" Now, when he says love, he uses the Greek word agape. "And with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, it's important to understand at the get-go that these are completely separate commands. They are not one and the same. And so there is a false doctrine that has occurred since millennium ago, especially with Augustine, who's had some tremendous influence on the church at large, but on the big denominations. You know, it's interesting that we have the writing of those who were able to write and publish, which back in the ancient world was not only hard, but expensive. You know, I can write up a booklet and take it to the printer and have it done for a couple $100s. We have, you know, book, voila, there they are. You know, back then, there's no printing presses. There's none of this. It's very expensive and tedious to do. And so the smaller pastors or leaders of churches would have most likely had these doctrines right on point and correct. It's just that they're not published And so when we look at the early church fathers, we see a lot of false doctrine, and it seems like the church has just immediately gone astray, which absolutely, I'm sure it did, but we don't really have the whole picture. And I just wanted to say that because, you know, we just can't know for sure. There were probably hundreds of small local assemblies that had it just right, you know. But here what we have is the fact that that this is of the law, and that this love is for your neighbor is not a love of God. That's not God. And so what Augustine said was, well, to love them is to kind of, if I can paraphrase, to score points with God or to get closer to God. And so the means of loving your neighbor was not for the sake of them, which it is because God loved us, right? And that's the love that we have for them, is God's love. It's not some means to an end, right? God didn't love us to gain something for himself. What could he gain? He has everything. God loved us because it is of him. It is him. God is love. And so he spontaneously, unconditionally loved the whole human race. We're commanded to have that same love for our neighbor, and to not look at it as the neighbor is a stepping stone for me to get closer to God. It is absolutely concentrated on the neighbor without any ulterior motive to get anything for yourself. That's what agape love is. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't seek anything for itself. It doesn't seek any gain, even with God. And how can you gain more with God in the position that you're in? You can't. And so they're completely two different commands, and that's first and foremost. Now, Paul leaves the first one out. It's a good question. Why is the first one left out? In fact, why is this mentioned so infrequently in the New Testament? It's not as if Paul didn't know this. All through his life up to his conversion, he stated the Jewish creed daily, what they called the Shema. And that started with Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And Paul was probably able to say this when he could first speak. And of course, he obviously knows this. He said this every single day. So did Paul leave it out as a means of taking a step backward from the teaching of Christ? Some actually have written about that. It's obviously no. By believing this, we would have to conclude that Paul didn't understand love as the Lord had revealed, and that is untrue. The concept of love is, in fact, expanded by Paul in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As the Lord stated, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all truth. And this is certainly true of Paul, that Paul was led through revelation from Jesus Christ directly to him, was revealed to him what this love for the Father, it's not going to change in any way, but what it would become in the church age. And that is truly based upon what God has given us in our position. So is Paul leaving out love for God as a precondition for loving our neighbor? Absolutely not. And actually, the believer's relationship to God in the New Testament is expanded. And Paul takes full advantage of that. And that's where we find it. It's funny. This is one of those things where you can't see the trees through the forest kind of thing, and that you say, well, where is this first command in the New Testament? And you're scouring all over the place looking for it. And in fact, everywhere you look, you pretty much find it. Because what this is, God, you know, sheep need to learn how to speak, and sheep need to be led. They need to be led. So it's not as if God said, look at all I've done for you, now you will love me in return. Look who I am. And it's really not what I've done, right, that responds our love to him. It's him for his sake. It's knowing him as the person. And then his love has been given to us, and by that love we reflect it back. Now God says, now that's all you need to know, and you will follow automatically. But we're too sheepish for that. That is the real reason why we follow him. But then, in fact, he gives us detail about this is what following me is, just so you, the sheep, will not get deceived or distracted. And so he gives us everything, even the remote details, and repetitively. I mean, he gives us the understanding of following him and his plan and the restrictions in the Christian way of life over and over again throughout the New Testament. So the believer's relationship to God is expanded in the teaching of the apostle, just as the Lord promised it would be. Agape is the love of God revealed at the cross. All right, that is where it is unveiled to the human race. As God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that Son, God in the flesh, says separated from the Father for those hours in which he was judged upon the cross. And that judgment for your sin and for mine, for the sins of the entire human race, is the revelation of it. This word agape is used, it is used in the epistles 90% of the time for God's love for us and our love for others. 10% of the time it is used for our love for God. And this was discovered quite early when people started to, you know, get their own copies of Paul's epistles and the rest of the New Testament before it was actually able to be mass-produced, which would come much later. As these copies were made, people were actually able to look into the letters of Paul, John, Peter, and all the epistles of the New Testament and recognize this. And once this was recognized, this question begs, is why? Agape is used far more in the epistles in the context of God's love for us and our love for others than it is used as our love for God. Although it's there, it's used, it's definitely there, 8 times out of 80. It's 80 times used in the epistles now, I mean, not Acts and Gospels, I'm leaving that aside. But starting right at the beginning of the epistles, all the way through to the end, it is used 80 times. 8 times it is used for the love of God. So it's definitely there. We love God with agape love. But there's a difference between our love for him with this love. We can't say that we're equal partners with God in that he loved us, and in that love came what? The gifts. Now, do we return? We say, well, thank you, God. Now, here's my gift to you. And in fact, we have nothing to offer him. he saved us. We don't have to save him, obviously. So there's aspects of agape that God has for us that we do not reflect back to God as if God needs us in any way. But it is that love, and that love is expressed in the New Testament all over it in a way that reveals, God makes clear to us, if you're going to reciprocate, and you will, if you come to understand my love for you and what agape love is, you will reciprocate it back to me. And here is exactly how you're going to do it, so that there's no mistake. This doesn't disqualify love for God at all, just because it's stated infrequently, but rather it gives a greater emphasis on the love that he has given to us and our response back to him. That response of love to him is expanded well beyond, like, attraction love. Well beyond. So it's not that we're independent from God and we look at everything around us and we say, well, God's the best one, so I love him. Yeah, I'm attracted to him. Now, is attractive love excluded? No. How could you not be attracted to such a one? Of course you would be. But it lays aside this, what the New Testament does for us is help make us avoid the fact that, you know, I say, well, I'm very attracted to God. I love God. I think he's the best and the greatest. He's just awesome, right? He can talk. He is the greatest. He's awesome. Awesome. Now, excuse me while I go live in the cosmic system. You see, and when we look at love, if it's just stated love and it's attractive love, well, that's what we have for each other, and in the human race. We can say, I really am attracted to you. I really love you. But excuse me while I go do something that opposes you. And we do this all the time as sinners. And yet God makes this clear. When you reciprocate this love, my love, back to me, this is exactly what it looks like. And so there's no mistake. And when you see that, you go, oh, man, that makes a lot of sense. again, the infrequency of its mention in the New Testament doesn't disqualify love for God, but rather gives a greater emphasis on the love that he has given to us. our response of it back to him is expanded well beyond the form, some form of attraction, although attraction for God is definitely included. It's not excluded. But it's brought into a different realm in faith, hope, and personal intimate fellowship. That's what's all over the New Testament. Faith, trust, believing, walking. How many times do we see, walk in a manner worthy of your calling? Walk in my love, Ephesians 5:1. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, Ephesians 4:1. All those commands, as we saw in Ephesians 5, as Paul wrote, not to associate or be a partaker with those who walk in darkness. Now, I could imagine myself saying, and certainly I know I could because I did it, I think God's very attractive. I think he's very awesome. But excuse me, please, God, while I go live my whole lifestyle in the cosmos. And God is saying to us that, look, this reflection of love for me is manifested in faith, humility, obedience, walking in the light, trusting me, having hope, which is the great, powerful faith of confidence. And these things are the things of reciprocation of what I have done for you, my love for you. And so we can't really mix human love in here with this agape love. And the real problem that happened in the early church was that they did mix agape love with human love because they wanted to. Basically, put it that way, they wanted to. They had a background of human love or a background of Hellenism. Those who had a background of Judaism tried to bring in the law, and they didn't want to bend on that. So how do you bring that in and still stick to the solidness of the Scriptures? Is you have to bend them and interpret them in different ways. I was reading today that Augustine wrote all about how it was all the grace of God. Christ came to the earth. He believed completely in the incarnation of Christ as bodily, physical man, God in the flesh. And he said all that he did was a tremendous grace. We do nothing of our own. God gave us his love. God, in all of it, you read it all and you say, wow, this man is right on. And then he turned around and said, now what God has given you in grace, now you take that and you find your way to God. Right? You see the subtlety of, oh yeah, baby, it's all grace. God gives you all these things so that now you can take those things and realize that the world has nothing for you because of that gift. And you take that gift and you go search for God with it. And he talked about ascending up to heaven, just like Hellenism taught, because he was totally influenced by it. So he had grace and works. He had love and, you know, a love of going to find God because I want the stuff that he has. He worked really hard to mix them together to make it into a seamless, but it's not seamless, doctrine. And that doctrine, that type of doctrine, influenced especially the Catholic Church for millennia. It still is. So they can talk all about the grace of God. Is Jesus the Savior? Oh, yeah. But he's the vehicle of being saved. You know, without him, we couldn't find our way to God. But because he's come, now we can take what Christ has done for us and now go find God. And that is a complete lie. And it uses all the same vocabulary, uses the Scriptures. Augustine wrote, he loved Romans 5:5, that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, which I've been quoting all through this, and he didn't understand it. And that's unfortunate. You see, if we stick to the ways of the New Testament, we don't get confused on this. We just have to stick with the Scripture. So this expansion of love for God in the New Testament removes any perversion of love for God with human love. In other words, it removes the idea that I can say I love God, I think he's awesome, he really is the best, while I pursue the flesh and the world. See, sheep need to be led. So we reflect God's love, we're motivated by that. But yet God says, now when you do reflect my love, this is exactly what it is going to look like. The reciprocation of love for God in the church age is faith, hope, fellowship. The reciprocation of love for him is fellowship. And again, it's not me being independent from him and saying, well, I really want to walk with God because he's the best. in a way that's okay, but really the real reason that you can love him is because he has poured his love into you. And so he has gifted you with his love. He has filled your soul with it. And now that when you come to learn what it is, what agape love is, and what that that manifestation, the greatest unveiling of it at Calvary, and it does overrun your soul. And so then you have a great desire to fellowship with him. Not because you want anything from him, but will you gain much in fellowship with God? Oh my God, yeah. But if it becomes, as we were talking about last night, if it's just all about the gifts. Now, Augustine did, I have Augustine on the brain because I've been reading about him all day, but Augustine did say, you know, the ultimate thing was desire for happiness. And that's why we should follow God, because he'll give us happiness. And, you know, in a roundabout way, you say, well, yeah, on the surface that sounds fine, but in reality, it's got a selfish motivation to it. Is that I'll follow him if he does what I want him to do. And what you find out is that, yes, God will share his happiness with you, and he does. But if we're just in this for stuff, you know, what about the undeserved suffering, the tribulation, you know, the testing, the proof of our faith, which is the testing, is, you know, these are things that are not going to especially make us super pleased. You know, they're going to be tough situations that we have to persevere under. And so the true reciprocation of love for God in the church age is faith, confidence, hope, fellowship, walking in the light, obedience, perseverance, patience, love for your neighbor, fruit production. List goes on and on. This is what love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength has become in the church age. It's the same thing. It has just now been given to creatures who are in union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, that reciprocation of love can be manifested in a way that no Old Testament saint could, because of that personal relationship. Personal intimate fellowship, walking by means of the Spirit who indwells us. These are all things that we do in reciprocation of the love that God has for us. And of course, it is accomplished with what God has given you. His love, his power, his wisdom, his Spirit. None of this is of ourselves. So this is what the writers of the New Testament speak 90% of the time. Right? And in the use of agape, God's love for you and your love for your neighbor, what do they speak about? Faith, hope, fellowship, walking in the light, fruit production, obedience, perseverance. All of it. That's what we see over and over and over again. And that is the reciprocation of God's love. Again, this is what the writers of the New Testament speak of 90% of the time while writing of our love for God, using the word agape 10% of the time. The 90% is the expansion in the church age of what Christ said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, what is that? With all my mind, fellowship with his mind. With all my heart, motivation. My heart, my desires, my will is his will. All come into harmony with one another in co-participation. My soul, who everything that I am, is walking with him. That is the reciprocation of his love. Again, it's not to earn anything. What could you earn? You've already been blessed before the foundation of the world. This is not in any way trying to make ourselves better. You can't be better. You are what in Christ at the moment of salvation. You can't improve in your position. This is truly creatures who have been given the closest relationship to God, and therefore the reciprocation of God's love for them in that relationship. And so God made that abundantly clear. Rather than just saying, guys, here's what I did for you, this is my love for you, now love me back. Period. Because we're too sheepish. You know, we'll mess that up. Because there's always the pull of the desires of the flesh and the world. And we'll find a way. We're awesome at self-justification and mixing things together to make them sound spiritual when they're actually of desires that are evil. You know, we all are capable of that. God has made us to be as close to him as any creature could in relationship. and in that has revealed a love for God that has never been known before, as it's part of the mystery of the New Testament. So God loves because He is love. Do we love because we are love? No. We'll never become that. All right? God has poured His love into us. We love with His love because He first loved us. So then our agape love is not of our nature, and it is not self-motivated as God's is. I shouldn't even use motivated, just of Him. God poured forth that love in our hearts at salvation through the Holy Spirit, and that love is like a pneumatic fluid that can now flow back to God and to others in its right place, and God gives us the commands of that. As we read through Romans 12, so why doesn't God say, hey, you understand my agape love? All right, love your neighbor with that love, period. No. He says, you guys are too dumb for that. So I'm going to tell you that, and this is the way that you love with my love that I have given you, but now here's Romans 12, like we read last night. You know, 12, 13, 14, 15, and all the other passages that speak of it, countless of them in the New Testament that speak of how we treat one another, the unity of the body of Christ, and without schisms or conflicts between each other. Loving with His love, not human love. And He makes, and that is abundantly, even for our enemies. It can't even be more clear that I would treat my enemy in the same way. That has to be God's love. But God makes that so clear that we can't mess it up. So that's Romans 5:5. For the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. The word means to be gushed out. It's in the perfect tense, meaning it happened at salvation, and it continues to go on forever through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So what Paul emphasizes is the connection between God's love and neighborly love, with the result that neighborly love only has its foundation in God's love. And in what? Again, so we take out what Paul did, just take out the first command that Christ mentioned of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and then actually put in the epistles, fellowship, walking in the light. I mean, let's just say with fellowship with God. Now, unless, therefore, if we take the first command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and take that out and put in fellowship, the second command is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, I can't love my neighbor with God's love. And I'll get to that later. This in no way promotes self-love. In fact, the way that it is written is throwing out self-love. We'll get to that. But if I'm not fellowshipping with God, this command, where He says the second is like the first. In other words, if I'm not fellowshipping with God and walking in His ways and His mind and His purposes, then I am in no way going to love my neighbor. No way. So, therefore, yes, your relationship with God is first and foremost. And the two commands are separate. Do I love my neighbor as a relationship with God? No way. This is personal, intimate fellowship with Him. And that love that He has poured out into me is manifested to my neighbor. They're separate. God may be in that person. God may not be. Maybe an unbeliever. Doesn't matter. It's the same. It's the love. It's agape love. God so loved the world, and God so loves us as His believers. And, you know, there's a closer relationship with believers because you have a unity of mind and things in common. But still, that believer could be acting just like an unbeliever, maybe even worse. And therefore, that love is not conditional. This is God's love. So the love for your neighbor is not some amalgamation of your love for God. You keep those separate. If you were born again and saved, you just started to learn doctrine, and then you get stranded on a desert island. But you brought your Bible. These are the things I think of in my office when I get bored with all the theology I'm reading. So I've been reading so much theology, a false theology lately, that it's burning my brain out. Augustine all day. I'm like, Augustine, why? as he wanted something that he should not have. Anyway, so you're stranded on a desert island. You got your Bible. And God, in his special way, gives you revelation, all right? Let's say that you had no people there. I know you need a pastor teacher to learn the Bible, but let's just say God gives you special revelation. So you read the whole thing through, and you know it all. Do you have fellowship with God? Yeah. Do you love God by reciprocal love that he has given you? Absolutely. Do you have any neighbors? No. Right? So they're separate. Right. See? Desert island. That worked. Right. Paul uses agape for God four times. Four. Paul is rising. So why? I mean, why not 40 times? I think it's about the same ratio with Paul. You know, 80 times it's used, Paul uses it about more than half of that. So it's probably about 50 times. He's got less than 10%. Paul writes over and over again about agape for your neighbor and God's agape for you. Very seldom does he actually use the idea of agape for God. So why? Paul is rising the idea of agape to a level that Christ revealed to him, and this rise only brought a more real and intense personal relationship between God and the believer who is loved. You see? Faith, hope, love, fellowship, walking in the light, obedience, patience. These things are reflections of God's love, and therefore we can't say, God, you're great. I love you. Now excuse me while I go live my life in the cosmos. And the whole time I'll say, you know, thank you for all the grace and thank you for all the forgiveness. I really love you for this. And God would say what God had taken with Paul and the writers of the New Testament and expanding love for God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is, well, clearly, buddy, you don't reflect my love. That doesn't change my love for you, by the way. Because it's unconditional. I don't change. My love for you doesn't change. But if you say that you love me in reciprocation for what I have loved you, and yet your whole lifestyle is flesh and cosmos, then you don't. And wouldn't you rather know? And God's not obviously squeamish. You know, like some, and it comes across my mind. Sometimes I say, well, you know, I don't want to teach that. What if they don't like that? And then that's when God, the Holy Spirit, slaps me. He does, because my human nature says, you know, I'd rather be liked. But then God slaps me, as I know I don't care about being liked, because the job is to do the truth. And of course, God doesn't care about being liked. And God in his word makes it super clear. He's not a compromiser. He doesn't have respect for people so that he wants them to feel good. Truth is truth. And that's how we should stand for it when we stand. But of course, when God shows us his truth, he's gentle. And that's what he commands us to be with each other. And so Paul takes the idea of agape to a level that Christ revealed to him, which is only brought a more real and personal, intense personal relationship between God and the believer. That's our reflection of God's love. It's a walk with him. And, of course, that is manifested to our fellow man. So if the word agape is a love that is absolutely spontaneous, entirely unmotivated, as the love manifested in the cross of Christ, then the word cannot entirely be fitting for our love for God. Because, as I said, what do we do for him? We can't really give him anything. We possess nothing to give him. We don't sacrifice for him. The sacrifices of the believer in Hebrews chapter 13 is thankfulness. You know what we say? I was thinking of this too. I say, I'm doing this for God. People say that. I'm doing this for God. Does God need you to do that? No. But it's proper to say for God if you say, like in the context, I'm for God. In other words, I agree completely with everything that he is doing in human history and in my life and this plan and all around me. And then I can say, I'm doing this because I'm for God. That's perfect. But to say I'm doing this for God is almost to imply that he actually needs you or that he's lacking in something. And of course he's not. there are some aspects of agape that fit nicely with our love for God and some that don't. But we are not like equal partners. That's the point. We're not like equal partners sharing the same love towards one another. He gifts us. We do not gift him. He comes to us. We do not go to him. He seeks, though, our Lord saying he seeks such worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. He comes to us. He seeks us. We've never sought him. And so that's why we're not equal partners loving each other with the same love. It is a reciprocation or a reflection or really a reflex back to God of that same love. But it cannot be of the same source. In other words, no, back that up. It is of the same source. It's from him. But I am not love. He has given me his love. And so I can reflect that. So agape is used for our love for God, but we're not independent from him so as to love him in the same way that he has loved us. Right? It's not identical. We don't become gods. Augustine wrote that too. That we love, when we learn to love God and desire nothing else on this in this world, which to him he was a bit of an ascetic, he wrote that we become gods. That's ridiculous. Now, pantheism states that all souls are of divine origin. That every single soul has a little spark of the divine in it, and that's that little spark is what we can use to get back to God. Augustine believed in that too, that every single person. And so in the end, all souls must go back to God who has put his spark in everyone. And therefore, that would completely eliminate all judgment and wrath and separation from God into the lake of fire. That is absolutely false. Absolutely false. So it is a love that does not seek anything in return. It is a love that seeks God, has faith in God, has hope in God for God's sake alone. And in that, it is a fitting word for our love for him. In other words, agape, the best way that it fits our love for him is that it's not after acquiring anything. You know, again, it is truly loving God for his sake, for who he is, for the person that he is. And also, it's not me being independent from God, evaluating him as the great one that I should love. Not. It is a reflection of his love for us. And so, it doesn't seek anything in return. And when you come to, and think about what Paul said, when we had a Romans 9:3, he said, I wish that I could be accursed for the sake of my brethren. I mean, that's, and Paul said, I'm not lying. I mean, he said, I wish I could do that. I know I can't, but believe me, this is true. I wish that I could be, if I could save all of Israel, if they could be saved by that means, and I know it can't be. And that is a love that he has that isn't looking for anything, not to acquire anything. So it is a love for God. It seeks God. It has faith in God. It hopes in God for God's sake alone. And therefore, it is truly an intimate personal relationship with the person of God and not just with his gifts. Although the gifts are thoroughly loved, thankful, precious, and enjoyed. So in that way, it's a fitting a word for the love of God. However, God gives to us. We possess nothing to give to him. And so let's have some fun looking at some passages about how God looks at you without the things that he has given you. Go to Isaiah 40. Again, we possess nothing to give to him. God sacrifices for us. We have nothing to sacrifice for him. Were the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament meaningful to God? No. No, the animal sacrifices were for Israel, not for God. He said, I don't delight in burnt offerings. And the book of Hebrews, in that same context, in writing in the book of Hebrews, it says that our true sacrifice for the Lord really isn't a sacrifice at all. He said it's thanksgiving. It's being thankful. And in that thankfulness and that trust, there will be fruit production. But it's not that like God is like, geez, you know, I wish I had more fruit. Let's make the human race and give them a bunch of stuff so they can produce fruit for me. as if he needs it. He does not. All things are for our sakes. All things. And when you look at how we are or what we are, is it true that we have some divine spark in us that we can, you know, take and move closer to God and therefore give back to him in some way what maybe he lost? And there's all kinds of myths that kind of try and put this together, and that God, lost a part of himself in the human race, and that it's all going to return to him, and there's all this nonsense. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. It's like, oh, all right, well, the flower is not bad. The grass withers and the flower fades. So now, right now in beautiful Oregon, you can go into some gardens, and Chris and I have been to a few, and you can see all this blooming going on. Wonderful. It's beautiful. Now go back in January, right, and look at that same garden. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Go to verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked out the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Meaning you in the human race. I can take all the water on planet Earth and put it in the palm of my hand if I choose. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? See, does he need us? In other words, he's saying, what have you given me? What have you instructed me? How have you helped me? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Right? Do you chant? You say, whoa, get off that speck of dust. You don't even see it. It means meaningless. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Go to verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits on the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like, well, first he said you were grass. Now at least you're a grasshopper. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And that means I made the universe. Well, what do you got? God's the ultimate one-up story guy. You know, when you're telling somebody a cool story and they go, oh, yeah, and they tell a better story. And you're like, come on, man. You just one-up storied me. God is the ultimate. Verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. It's awesome. So like evil rulers, and in every generation they exist, the stuff that's going on in the Middle East or anybody anywhere, you know, in whatever country where we say, oh, there's a guy to be fearful of, God looks at these people as bugs. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. And just when you started and you thought you were strong and powerful, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? I can't find my way to God. This is the grass trying to find its way to the creator of the universe. The distance is incalculable, calculable, whatever that word is. To whom will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. I got nothing to offer God. He gives all to me. So my love reflected back to him is not in any way a love of an equal or the love of someone who is independent from him. When he gave us the ability to love him by pouring his love into us, simultaneously he entered us into union with Christ. You're loving from a position not that is independent, but actually a reflection of his love while in him. It's a whole different thing. And that is your position. All gifted. You deserve none of it. There was nothing in you that could be counted worthy of it. And anybody in the world can have it. Anybody. From the evilest person, by just simply faith in Christ. So verse 31, the last verse. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. See, there's the all they went through in the whole psalm is the old strength of us and the strength of God. Right? We're grass, he's creator. We're grasshoppers, he sits in the vault of the earth. yet, right? The last part is the best part here. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Now wait for the Lord. What does that mean? In the Old Testament it was love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But now it is fellowship, faith, trust, obedience in a manner that is of one who is in union with him. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. See, that's not grass anymore. Because, and it doesn't make us into better creatures of the same kind. You know, he doesn't make us into better humans or stronger humans. He, in fact, makes us into brand new creatures that are in union with him. And so that new creature is a divine spiritual creature. Doesn't become a god, never will. But the strength that flows through us is God's strength. His love, his strength, his power, his wisdom. It's all from him and it's all given to us. So you truly are, as Paul writes, vessels of mercy. Mercy, you don't deserve it. Mercy is the love and compassion of God in giving it to you, and you're just a vessel that he has poured it into. And then he says, enjoy it. Go to Isaiah 64:8. And, you know, and with him, in that last part of Isaiah 40, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. That strength is stronger than any of God's enemies in this world. It's stronger than your flesh. Not that you won't become sinless, but it's stronger than your flesh. It's stronger than anything in the world system. It's stronger than any of these evil rulers that may come against you. It's stronger than Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. All right, so what can I offer to God? Nothing. God said to Israel in Psalm 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I love the imagery. It's not as if God could be hungry. But he was, again, in Psalm 50, he's talking about them going through the motions of the animal sacrifices and not understanding any of it. He said, I despise your animal sacrifices. I despise your feast days. I despise them. Because they're for you. They're not for me. You know, they thought they were doing service to God in some way. It's for you. It's not for me. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. So what am I going to give him? Anyway, in religion, since the beginning, what have people done? They actually lay food at the base of certain icons. This is for God. Right? Well, I brought up Catholic, so all of Lent, you're supposed to give something up for God. Right? So there's something you couldn't... I never did. I always cheated, but... I'm glad I did now. I always felt bad about it back then, but now I'm like, good thing. You know, no meat on Friday. No meat on Fridays. This was sad. That was purgatory there if you spend a day there for a bite of meat on a Friday. The world is mine and all it contains. What am I offering to Him? When we give, when we serve, it's all because He has poured His power into us. That's another in Philippians 4. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who keeps on pouring His power into me. That's how I can do all things. He said, I am by what I am by the grace of God. Grace is synonymous with God's love because love gives. That's what grace is gifts. And He says, His grace towards me did not prove vain. And said, He said, I worked harder than all of them. But not I. He said, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. And therefore, that's the same as wait for the Lord and you will gain new strength. It's complete and utter dependence upon Him. Job, this is God. Of course, you remember when Job had been railing against God for shaking his fist at God, really, for, from chapter 3 to like 38. So for about 35 chapters, Job is shaking his fist at God while he's talking with his friends. And then God shows up. And he says, actually, he says a lot of things that are parallel to what we just read in Isaiah 40. He said, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Here, God, this is a sacrifice for you. It was mine already. Sometimes when we were little kids, we would do that. It's Mother's Day or it's Mom's birthday, and we got no money, and we just forgot anyway. So we go start looking around the house for stuff that we can wrap and give to her. I did that a couple of times. Oh, what a nice mom she was. She'd gush over it. Oh, thank you. You know, it was hers already. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Right? In no way do we have anything to offer him. And therefore, this whole plan is by means of grace. He has poured his power, his wisdom, his love into your heart. We have to grow up enough and have our hearts transformed enough to see what it is, to come to understanding of it, to have faith in it, so that we don't resist it. And then you're a vessel useful to the master. 2 Corinthians 5:18, into the New Testament. Now all things are from God. See the word these? It's italicized in the New American Standard, and they rightly so, because that word is not in the original. He's talking about stuff that God has given, and it says, and when he says, now not these things, now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the passage where we're told that we're new creatures in Christ, that we no longer view Christ from the position of our flesh, but now we see him as those who are in union with him and new creatures. And because of those things, he then says, all things are from God. None of these things have we earned or deserve, or did we have any worth that prompted God to give them to us. So the believer is not independent from God. His giving of himself to God is never more than a response. It is not an independent decision. Now, do you make the decision? Sure. But why do you make the decision? Because of the Word of God, because of the Spirit of God. How would I know to make decisions for the plan of God? Well, because I'm wicked smart. No, it's because the Word has shown me. And how did I come to understand the Word of God? God, the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, there is no revelation. Without the Spirit, these things are foolishness to us. We can't understand the deep things of God without the Spirit of God. And then through all He has poured within us, now we can make the decisions. Is that an independent decision? Absolutely not. So then, you take, and I take no credit for this. And in that, that is awesome. You know, by not having merit, by not having worth, by all merit and worth being in Him, I can relax, have peace, and enjoy it all. And allow His power to flow through me, knowing that I don't have to earn it. It's not about whether I'm good or not. When I'm not following His plan, what is He going to do? He's going to just direct my course back to it. But if I love Him, I love the correction. Because I want to know when I'm off the path. And therefore, it's all a matter of grace. A believer is not independent from God. His giving of himself to God is never more than a response. and it is not independent decision. We certainly make our own decisions, but by independent decision is meant that we don't not lay down our lives before God, love Him, have faith in Him from an independent position. We don't look at Him from afar, from an independent position, and say, you know what, you're pretty cool, I guess I'll choose you. That's how humans operate. That's our human love. Right? Think about the ages of prearranged marriages. Right? Can you imagine? Here in America, with our culture and our lovey-doveyness in relationships that... I mean of the world in general, not doctrinal people, as doctrinal people know what the score is when it comes to marriage. But for most of the world, it's like, oh, you're attractive, you're great, you're funny, you're smart, you're all this. I think I love you because I've fallen in love with you, and I think it's all going to work out, and it's all of that. And when that person doesn't act right, isn't beautiful, getting kind of fat, right? What happens? The attractiveness is gone, and I'm looking to move on. And that is human love. It loves as an independent, and it seeks for something. And it's the same when the early church fathers became. What happened was Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 said, "Follow the blueprint. I have laid the foundation. I am the architect. Follow the blueprint." They said, "Eh, I think we're going to change the blueprint." And they brought human love and made it God's love. And it all became conditional. And so that someone would say that, you know, I can actually acquire, you know, why would I love God? Well, because He has stuff that I want. So I will reach to the heavens to get His stuff. Now, to say that He has stuff that I want, okay. But the part that says I'm going to reach to the heavens to get it is not okay. So we make our own decisions, but not independently. We do not lay down our lives before God in service. We don't love Him, have faith in Him from an independent position. Right? Like, it is a relationship for all of eternity because He initiated it. We can do all of these things because what He has given us, in fact, even our inability to choose against Him, was given to us by Him. So at its best and highest, the believer's submission to God is but a reflex of God's love by which is motivated. It is motivated. Man's devotion to God, therefore, is emphasized with another name, which is used all over the New Testament. And this word Paul uses, as well as the others, many, many more times in terms of, you know, if you just take the verbs that are used in our response to God, agape is used very infrequently, but pistis, elpis is hope, but pistis especially is used countless times, pistis towards God. And so the reflection of His love to him is faith. And then faith matures to hope, and hope and faith grow also into a mature love of God. And that would be your ultimate fellowship with Him, is when love, reflection of love back to God is matured in you. But it all starts with faith, and faith becomes stronger in confidence. And tremendous trust, no matter what. So, again, at its best and highest, the believer's submission to God is but a reflex of God's love. At its best. Nothing of independence from Him. By which it is motivated, and not independent. It's motivated because He loved us. Man's devotion to God, therefore, is emphasized with the name pistis, faith. So when Christ stated the Shema of Israel, using the word agape, you know, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, this was just the beginning of a revelation that would come to its fruition in the New Testament. See, when that guy asked him what's the greatest command, Christ in no way was revealing what was coming in the church. But now that we're in the church, we can kind of look back and say, well, there where he says yes, you know, you can kind of see where he's hinting at the revelation of the church. like what John writes in John 7 when he said, through his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. John comments in his gospel that he was speaking of the Spirit, and nobody knew that at the time. Here, when he states and he uses the word agape, for love of the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, he's really setting up the beginning of a revelation that would come to its fruition in the New Testament. Namely, what the love of God poured out into each believing heart by the given Spirit would produce in the believer. Faith, hope, fellowship, obedience, patience, and on. It would produce two things, a response to God and a flowing of God's love to one from one believer to another. And the Shema of Israel is a shadow of this. It's like everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of what was to come. So any uncertainty in what love for God would become after the agape of God was revealed at Calvary and then poured out into each believer's heart is certainly cleared up by Paul here, who came to know it perhaps greater than anyone else. He actually almost gives up speaking about agape of man to God. He reserves his pages for the agape of God. Everything comes from God. Paul took the love taught by Christ and made it identical with the agape of Jesus on the cross, the agape of the Lord had given, which was in fact himself. And he takes the first of the Shema and he expands it into fellowship with God and how that is reflected back to God who desires to fellowship with us. So any uncertainty about what agape would mean in our response to God, revealed at Calvary, unveiled there. You know, we don't know what it was like for him to die for the sins of the world, but we know what happened there. And for the fact that he would do that for us, completely for us, would reveal what agape truly is. And our reflection of agape back to God cannot be mistaken for anything else other than what the New Testament states, what we do in response to God. Is it agape? Yeah. But that word, used infrequently of our response to God, is expanded hugely in faith, fellowship, hope, walking in the light, walking in the plan, obedience, and so on. That is a reflection of His love. And so why do I obey? Because He loved me first. Why do I have faith? Because He poured His love into my heart. Why do I have such confidence in Him? Because of Calvary. And that very love has been poured out, shed abroad in my heart. These are the reasons why. And therefore, all of that, the commands, the following Him, the way, the restrictions of Christian ethics, all flow from what God has given us. And then those things become a joy rather than a burden. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and grace. Thank You, Father, for the things that You continue to reveal. And may Your Spirit enlighten our hearts with the truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Could speak to reaching to